All right, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 2. That's where we'll be today as we continue our series in Hebrews. We come to serious warning here, as you can tell from what I've been already talking about. It's a warning that we should pay very careful attention to. It applies to everyone who has heard the gospel, but it especially applies to those who have heard the gospel and professed faith in the gospel, who are members of the church. It applies to both communicant and non-communicant members. It applies to others who have heard the gospel for sure, everyone that's heard it, but especially it applies to those in the church. It's a warning against hearing without hearing. And I hope you know what I mean by that. The Bible talks about that a lot. Hearing without comprehending the real significance of what you have heard. Hearing in a superficial way. We could say hearing the gospel without actually getting it. So that you believe the gospel is the way of salvation and that you actually trust in it. It is brought into close connection with you through what you have heard with your ear, hearing the gospel preached, reading the word of God, these sorts of things. But what God has, you brought into close connection with it, but without actually embracing it. So that you're remote and distant to that. You're not actually resting in and delighting without grasping what it is that is needed and what God has done. And why do we do that? Because we're resistant in our heart to these things. We're proud. We don't want to acknowledge such need. This is no small danger. Jesus himself, if you read the Gospels, notice he warns over and over about this, about superficiality in this way. He told us that we need to have ears to hear what the Spirit says. He talked about those who have ears to hear, but do not hear. They can hear the sound, they can understand what is being said that way, but they never embrace it. They hear superficially, artificially. In the parable of the sower, he told about those who hear and believe in a superficial way that come short of salvation so that they're soon drawn away. And that parable sort of helps us to understand all the parables. There's a lot of others like that. The dragnet, the wheat, and the tares. They show the same kind of thing. Either he shows that they're enticed by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches so that they're drawn off to other things like God warned them about. You see the people around you and how they worship there and you're drawn over to that. Or that they're driven away by persecution and hard things and they say, I'm not going to put up with this anymore. And they find the way of the Lord too hard and they turn off. Often it's both. Often it's a mixture of the two. We have seen this. As I say, it's a serious matter. It's not just a theoretical warning here. This is something that happens. And I remember when we were a very young church and I was telling people about warning about this and a lot of people thought, oh, well, you know, that wouldn't really happen to us. But then it does, doesn't it? Over the years, we've seen that in our small church. Over the years, there have been many who are part of the church, who rejoiced before the Lord with us, who rejoiced in the gospel, professing to believe it, professing to rejoice in it, who only endured for a time. Right now, we have several folks under discipline and several more who are about to be brought under discipline if they don't respond to the warnings. A couple of years ago, we had to remove Colton from this church. Less than a year ago, we had to remove the whole Stulp family. Just this week, we had to suspend a young woman that I'll be announcing to you about before we come to the Lord's Supper. We're in the process of several others that are not continuing in the gospel of grace. It's not a theoretical issue. It's a real issue. It's a real danger. And Hebrews addresses this, frankly. The whole scripture does. But Hebrews addresses it. The issue is always that these folks heard without truly hearing. If they had truly heard, they would not have been able to reject what they heard if they had embraced it. The Bible says so. I do not say that none of them who have rejected it at this point that they're all unconverted, that none of them are converted. It's possible that some of them are. And if they are, that seed of faith will remain in them and they will not be able to stay away. But the Lord has instructed us, if they will not repent, that we are to suspend them from the privileges of membership, from the Lord's Supper and such things. And if they still will not repent, then we have to remove them completely from the church and regard them as unbelievers. I struggle to speak as earnestly as I need to about this subject. It requires a lot more earnestness than what I have, because it is such a serious subject. And God is my witness of the burden that I have and the prayers that I have made for our congregation regarding this very matter. I have pled with Him to make His word effectual in our lives, to pour out His Holy Spirit so that we truly grip the truth, so that we truly grasp the truth, that we embrace the truth in a saving and not in a superficial way. Pray that God will arouse you with His word, even the word that is preached today. I implore you then to listen now as I read this passage that is before us. It's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Listen so that you will hear and believe. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. You see how this begins. We're told to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. What is meant by the things that we have heard? Well, you can find that if you look in verse 1, the very first, the beginning, you see the word therefore. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. What is it? As they always use the little cliche, what is it there? What is the therefore there for? It's there because of what is said in chapter 1. So look back. What did we just look at in chapter 1 over the last couple of weeks? We were told that God Himself has spoken to us. He did this first by prophets and then by His own Son, who spoke to us not only with His own words, but also with His actions. He was the very Word of God. He was Himself, the gospel embodied and brought into this world by the things that He did as well as the things that He said. We learned that God's speaking was a speaking to His people about the way of salvation. Man is not in harmony with God. And anyone who is honest can see that in this world. We like to pretend it's not so. But it's very clear. We're fallen. We're in a state of sin and misery. We're under His wrath and curse. Things are not right between us and God. We're out of harmony with God, out of harmony with each other, and out of harmony with the very creation itself. But God spoke to us by prophets. He graciously spoke to us by prophets to show us our need of salvation while also promising us salvation that He would send to us by a Son that would be born to us. It was an act of incredible, marvelous kindness on His part. It was a display of His goodness to us in our sin that we in no way deserve. If we think somehow we deserve God to send a Redeemer for us, to save us, we in no way deserve that. And now God has actually sent His Son. Okay, He spoke by prophets that He was going to do this from the very beginning after the fall. And then He actually did it 2,000 years ago. The one that he sent is the very Son of God, the radiance of God's glory and the express image of his person. That is who he is. He is God in human flesh, the eternal God who became flesh for us. By becoming man, he shows us what it is for man to be in harmony with God. In him, we see what God is like, what the character of God is in human form. It is a beautiful thing to see. He revealed that to us, to see what does it look like for a man to be in harmony with God. It looks like Christ. It looks like him. And God has given his Son, the Son who is also God, but now God in human flesh representing his people, the inheritance that he originally promised to man. He is the heir of all things, we saw. Not the Son of God, he made everything, he owns everything. But the Son of God became flesh. Now is the one who came representing us as mediator in our flesh. He inherited all things, got it back for man again. We're going to look at that more as Hebrews goes on. But he not only is the Son of God, but now is the Son of God made man, is reigning on the throne with God at God's right hand. He is God in the flesh, but he is man reigning now in human flesh until he restores all those that God gave to him for salvation and destroys all of those who remain in defiance. Satan will be cast out and all those who remain in league with him. We're told in verse 3 that he is the one who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, purged our sins. This is still looking at chapter 1, reviewing chapter 1. He did that so that he could restore us to God. He did that on the cross by his suffering of death for our sins. He finished the work and then he sat down. He is now bringing all things back to God. He's going to restore this world in perfect harmony with God, us with each other, and us with God. This is a revelation of extreme grace, of extreme undeserved kindness, of unbelievable proportions. And when we hear it, it ought to thrill us. Okay, if we were what we should be, we would know our desperate need of this gospel, and we would see what a marvelous thing it is, and it would thrill us far more than it does, because we've got a lot of sin in us. But it would delight us. The only reason it doesn't is because we're blinded by our sin and twisted in our hearts before God. This is a very great salvation that we have heard about. That's what it's called in chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Just want to look at that concept right now. It's a great salvation. Just think about how great it actually is. It is salvation from the eternal punishment and condemnation that we deserve. Think of it. Our sin calls for eternity in hell. Think about eternity in hell. People say, I can't bear this any longer, talking about the things of this world. What about eternity? All eternity. That's what our sin calls. That's where we recoil. We don't like that. But that is what the true God teaches us. And that's why we go off to idols. Jesus revealed this more fully than it had ever been revealed before by what he did to atone for it. If you see this, if you believe this, that the very Son of God had to be lifted up on the cross to atone for our sin, you can't just walk away from that. You can't walk away from that which delivers you from eternal condemnation. You can't say, oh, that's not a big deal. I'm not interested in that. I've got to go and work on my whatever I'm working on. You know, I got to go and trim my fingernails or whatever it is I'm going to do. It's trivial compared to this thing. You can be tempted by sin, but if the root of truth is in you, you can't just ignore this and walk away from it. It's impossible if you grasp it. But it is not just salvation from condemnation, is it? It's salvation also from corruption to holiness and purity. The gospel teaches us how corrupt we actually are, because we ignore that too. But it promises deliverance from that corruption in exposing us. Jesus came with such beauty. As I said, he was the express image of the divine person. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, living in the way that a human being ought to live. And when our eyes are open to the gospel, we see him. We see him revealed through the law of God. We see him revealed primarily in his person. As a man, he is all that we should be. We see his great love for us, for others, even to go to the cross for us. And the promise is that we shall be like him. That is an incredible promise, because we're pretty messed up. And he says, we're going to be like him. You're going to be able to love like he loves and serve like he serves. It's also salvation from estrangement from God into communion with God as our husband, our father, our master. Our relationship with God was ruined by sin. Adam tried to hide from God after he sinned. But God gives that relationship back to us again. He takes us, Jesus takes us as his own bride, as we saw in the Song of Solomon when we studied that. He pays all of our debts, and he leads us in beautiful ways as his bride. He washes us with the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Spirit. We are also adopted as God's daughters and sons. We have his fatherly care and protection, his guidance, his provision of all that we need. This is not something that you can understand and embrace and then say, I don't think I'm interested in that, and walk away from it. You don't get it if you walk away from it. You just don't get it. This is too precious of a thing. It's not something you just decide, I don't think I want this anymore. You never understood if that happens to you. It is salvation from division with each other into perfect communion with each other. He leads us to live together in harmony, living according to the roles that he has given us in this world as children and parents, as husbands and wives, as living with the true love to our neighbors around us. We have a long way to go, but the promise is that this is going to be perfectly restored in glory. Our failures, both before and after conversion, show us how much we need his salvation. We can't even live together in harmony. It is salvation to perfect harmony with heaven and earth as well. Jesus is Lord over all creation. Death is the result of sin. Our bodies that were made to rule over the earth return to dust, the ultimate humiliation. And then along with death, we have all the things associated with death, famines and pandemics and wasting storms, shortages of various kind. But Jesus is the one who restores creation in harmony, into harmony with his people and with it. Only he can bring forth this aspect of our salvation. We're to continue in his word. We trust him more and more as we go on. Our salvation is also by wonderful means. We have the working of the Holy Spirit. We have the Father calling and drawing us. And we have the Son who actually went to the cross for us. The Holy Spirit changes our hearts so that we receive the truth about Jesus and believe with faith that can never be rooted out. He opens our eyes so that we do truly see our need and we embrace the Lord. And then Jesus procures this salvation. He has procured this salvation by actually suffering the pains of hell for us on the cross. This is a great salvation. That's what we're looking at. How great is this salvation? This is what God has spoken about to us. This is what God said when he spoke to us, is he revealed this salvation through the prophets and then through his Son. He has done this in a very convincing way. Look at verses 3 and 4, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So you see, the first thing, the convincing way that God spoke to us is through his Son, the Lord himself. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. This great salvation began to be spoken by the Lord. He himself went around preaching and teaching everywhere. Jesus went about preaching the kingdom of God. He instructed us to look to him to be saved. This was God speaking to man. I am the bread of life. They've come down from heaven to give eternal life to you that believe. He exposed our need of salvation, as we saw already. He showed us by his life as a man what it is for man to live in harmony with God. And then he went to the cross to die for our sins. God spoke convincingly through Jesus. Okay, that's how it began. But then, how would we connect with that years and years later now? Okay, that happened in history. What happens after that? Well, then God confirmed the word of the salvation that Jesus spoke by those who heard him. God had all of this planned. The ones that we call the apostles and the prophets with them. They are our link to all that Jesus said and did. They saw him and they heard him and they told us about what they had seen and heard in order that we might have fellowship in the blessing that Jesus brought. God made them eyewitnesses and he gave them the job of relaying what Jesus said and did to us. And they did it infallibly under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, giving us the Holy Scriptures so that we can know the truth without error about our Lord Jesus and what he did. He appointed that their words be recorded in the Holy Scripture, which is the method that he had used with his prophets for his revelation in the past, so that we could have a sure record of it. And it is very convincing the way that he did this. In the Scriptures, we hear and recognize the very word of God. Why do we recognize that? How is it that we can see this is the word of God? Because it tells us the truth about ourselves that I was talking about. It tells us about the true nature that we have, our sin. It doesn't flatter us. It doesn't pretend things. It tells us straight up things that we don't really want to hear, that no one wants to hear. But then it also tells us the way of salvation. It tells us the way of the salvation of a holy God, not a God who's like us that gets involved in immoral behavior and does things that are wrong and makes mistakes and all this, but the true and living God. It bears witness to what is true, what we know to be true, or what is clearly true in the world, but we push down, we suppress. That's our problem. This word, you see, awakens us because it's true. We recognize it is true because it's true. It's self-attesting. And God also, in giving this revelation, though initially, God bore witness to it with signs, wonders, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. The signs and wonders were things that Jesus did that showed us what he will ultimately do in saving us. In feeding us bread, he said, "I am the bread of life that gives eternal life." In cleansing lepers, he showed us that he cleanses us from sin. In calming the storm, he taught us that he will rule over all nature. In raising the dead, he taught us that he is the resurrection and the life. The gifts of the Holy Spirit that are spoken here are the ones that were given to those who gave us the word. They were able to do these signs and wonders because they had gifts from the Holy Spirit to enable them and to show us that they were sent by God. Actually, particularly to show the people at that time that they were sent by God. Because the purpose here was to give us the word and lay the foundation. You see, when we look at Scripture, how did it come to us? It came to us in this way. Why is Jeremiah in the Bible when everybody rejected Jeremiah when he preached? It's because all the things that Jeremiah said came true. So when they were putting together, everybody recognized this is the Word of God. And they always liked the guys, you know, that were already dead because they weren't addressing them directly. But the Scriptures, God superintended and guided that so that the Scriptures were received. And when Paul went about, he was doing all these miracles and then saying, "I've got a message from God." And then he brought that. It was attested by those miracles. So the church received. This is the Word of God. It came from Paul. This is the Word of God. It came from Luke. And they received that. And it became part of the Holy Scriptures that the church has kept over the years. It wasn't like years later people said, "Oh, let's see which books are the Scripture." They did have to sort out and expel the ones that were not, that people were bringing in that were heretical and that sort of thing. But when you got a letter from Paul, You didn't say, I wonder if this is the word of God. They received it immediately and began to circulate it in the church. And so we have had the word of God, you see, from the very beginning. So the gifts were used in that way. All of this then was God's way of showing us that these were his true messengers who are speaking the truth. This is how the foundation was laid, how the church obtained the scriptures initially, which scriptures have now passed on to us from generation to generation, the scriptures that we now have in our hands, the very same. It's how the book was first brought to us, and now that we have it, it is its own convincing testimony when we hear it. You see, there are many historical arguments that can be made about the scripture and proofs that you can look at about the resurrection and such things as that. But the thing that ultimately convinces us of the true authority of God speaking through the scriptures is that we hear the truth about him and the truth about ourselves, and we recognize the truthfulness of it. When God opens our eyes, it's things that we cannot deny because they're true. The testimony it gives of the truth about us and about God's salvation through his Son is self-attesting, self-authenticating, because it is divine. It bears witness to what is true and not to something else. This is what we are to earnestly listen to, that we may know the truth, is what God has said. God has spoken first by prophets, then by his Son in these last days, and we're to earnestly heed the things that have been said. The language used here is very strong. Now that God has spoken through his Son, we must give the more earnest heed to what we have heard. It speaks of responding to what we have heard with great intensity. Nothing about our response should be half-hearted or disengaged. It speaks of a response that overflows. The word that's used here refers to an overflowing, like it talks about overflowing love in other places, or how Paul's had gifts that exceeded, that went above bounds. The word translated take heed is used in other places even to refer of addiction, like when it says that a deacon should not be addicted to wine. That kind of thing. It's a very strong term here, to take heed to these things, to take more earnest heed. It's the response of your whole being to what God has said, to what you have heard. You can't just listen to this passively or in a way of indifference. William Gouge breaks it down for us with these words. He says, the duty here intended is a serious, firm, and fixed setting of the mind upon that which we hear, a bowing and bending of the will to yield unto it, an applying of the heart to it, a placing of the affections upon it, and bringing the whole man into a holy conformity thereunto. I don't know about you, but when I read large sections of the Word, I've been reading through the Bible recently in a faster way, and so easy for my mind to be distracted. I have to keep coming back and calling on the Lord and saying, Lord, this is your word. I need to regard it with the reverence. Yes, you set your mind to it in the same way that an athlete sets his mind on his game or the race that he's running, or the way a student sets their mind on a test. You're not there in the middle of a big exam that's going to determine whether you graduate, dreaming about what you're going to do in the afternoon while you're writing your test. You're engaged with your whole being into that test. Engaged as an athlete, pushing for the goal that is before you. You're absorbed because these things are of eternal magnitude. And then, yes, you listen intensely so that you can act according to what you have heard. You set, as God says, you set your will upon it. The way that a chap who thinks he's going to make a fortune will set his will on the steps to getting that quick get rich quick scheme that he has or whatever. He's all for that. He's all engaged in it. Your mind, your will, your affections are all involved. Now, I don't mean that we don't come terribly short in our pursuit, but rather that we need to see that it's coming short. We need to see that, and we need to deal with that so that we're constantly pulling ourselves back, coming back. This is what it means to give more earnest heed. We understand the importance and we come back to it. We are of the truth. And so we can't unget the truth. If we get the truth, we can't unget it. We can't now say, oh, these things are not true. Note well, our text doesn't merely say that we ought to listen and respond this way. It says we must do so, else we will drift away. That's what the word in the original means, must. And that's how it's translated in our version. We must engage ourselves wholly like this, lest we drift away. Half measures will never do. Superficial hearing will never do. Let's now look at the reasons that we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. First, we must give the more earnest heed to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Drift away is a very good translation of the original here because it talks about, it's a nautical term. So it speaks of a boat that is not properly guided if it is at sea. It's just left to drift. Or it talks about a boat that is not secured at the harbor so that it's left to drift. What sort of idiot would take his boat up to an island, get out of his boat and go to explore the island and leave the boat unsecured just to drift wherever it might go? What's going to happen? You don't even have to have a storm. It's going to drift away, isn't it? What sort of an idiot would sail in a place where there's dangerous reefs and things that can destroy his vessel and just let the boat go wherever it just happened to go and not pay any attention to where he was or the lighthouse that was warning him about dangerous rocks that were ahead? You just see where it goes, just let it go, just let it drift along. No focus, no concern. Or who would leave the driver's seat? They're driving their big camper, you know, going somewhere in the summertime. They're in the mountains. No, we're going downhill. I can let her coast. And then they go back to find something that they needed to get and just let it go wherever it will go. You know, what's going to happen? It's not going to go well, is it? And that's what you do when you do not, according to this passage, give earnest heed to the scriptures. When you say, oh, I already know that. Oh, I'm not really that interested. You leave your soul to drift wherever it might drift. I don't mean to say that you necessarily do this entirely. I mean, you don't completely abandon what God has spoken through His Son when you do this. It's not that blatant usually, is it? You simply don't give earnest heed to it. That's what it's talking about. In other words, it's more like that you're driving your boat or you're driving your car and you're in a place where there's dangerous things and you're not paying much attention to it. You know, you're texting or you're just all distracted and you're not really paying much. You're in danger of drifting into something that will destroy you because you're not paying careful attention. You're not giving earnest heed. What are the dangers that are in view here? Well, they are all the things that will pull you off course in your walk with God. And they're always there. They are the temptations that start to get hold of you. And see, when you're not paying attention, you ignore them. You let those temptations get there and just take hold of everything. And you don't deal with them. You start to become covetous. And you ignore what God has revealed about covetousness. And you don't look back to how Christ is better than whatever you're coveting. You don't refresh yourself in the gospel. You start to long for a seductress. Or as a woman, you start to long for a man that showed kindness and attention to you, even though you're married to someone else. You grow cold in your love for Christ, and you don't even notice it because you're not giving earnest heed to the things that we have received. You're indifferent to those things. Perhaps it's something else. Maybe bitterness toward another believer or bitterness and resentment toward God for not giving you what you wanted. He disappointed me. I asked Him for this and He didn't give it to me. Maybe He did not save a loved one and they died in their sin. Or maybe He did not heal you and deliver you from something that you had asked him to deliver you from. Instead of considering how good he is and going back to the gospel and seeing what he did in Christ, which trumps everything else, you're all focused on this thing that you didn't get, that you wanted. And you see, you just drift into that, and you let that bitterness take hold of you, and you don't deal with it. You don't come away from that back to the gospel, back to the Word of God, back to the hope that we have in Christ. That's what is being spoken of here. Maybe it's something like that he didn't give you the career that you wanted and you're disappointed. Maybe he didn't give you the relationship with a spouse that you wanted, or maybe you got a relationship and it turned out not to be a good relationship. Maybe you've grown weary with serving the Lord and with persecutions and with all of the things that, of responsibility that you have. And maybe you're in the midst of chronic illness. Maybe you're have disappointment with our political situation or the ongoing troubles that we have in the society. Just a load of work that's upon you, whatever it is. You get overloaded with these things, and if you don't address it, they're going to take you over. All kinds of things can come and grab hold of you. Whenever these dangers are sighted, you need to give earnest heed to the gospel. If you were sailing and you saw a big reef that you were coming toward with the danger signs or lighthouse or whatever it is, you take heed. You don't just let the boat drift over there. That's what we're talking about. If you don't, then you'll drift away. It will be gradual. It will be imperceptible at first. But soon it will have tentacles on you that you cannot break. Sadly, all of those temptations and trials might have actually been used to draw you nearer to Christ and set you even more securely in the way of salvation. And that's where the error is made. God sends these things so that we can look back at what we have in Christ and look away from these other things, and we refresh ourselves in the gospel so that we become even stronger in the gospel. Isn't that what happened with Job? Job struggled. Of course he struggled when his whole family was brought to ruin, when his wealth was destroyed, when his body was afflicted with all of these things. He struggled and he grappled with it, but he kept going back to God. He kept going back to the things that he had heard about God, and he kept on focusing, and he came out stronger in his walk with God than he was before. He could have gone exactly the opposite way. If he'd left himself to drift, he would have ignored the Word of God. He would have become bitter toward God. He would have crashed on in apostasy. Take diligent heed to the gospel, to what God has revealed, or you will drift away. It's truly tragic. The next reason highlights the tragedy. It says we must give more earnest heed to what we have heard, because what we have heard is the only way of escape. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If I have a way of salvation and I neglect it, and I'm over on the rocks, I'm going to be destroyed. Now, escape from what, though? What is it talking about, escape? If we escape? Escape from God's eternal punishment. If you neglect what God has spoken through his Son about the way of salvation, you neglect what is, in fact, the only way of salvation. There's not another way. However much people might want to have another way, there's not another way. Give me another way that actually takes care of sin. There's not a thing that will take care of it. If God has sent his Son to do that, nothing else can do that. That's where all other religions go wrong. They've got no way to really deal with the true and living God. We know that we're not in harmony with him. We know that he is a holy God. We know that before we even read the Bible, or we ought to know it. Neglecting the only way is the way to miss the only way. All you have to do to go to hell is nothing. We're already headed there because we're sinners before we've done a thing. We're already sinners who are out of harmony with God. If we don't escape, then we'll be condemned. The only way of escape is the way that God has made. In the old covenant, he was revealed by promises of a Son that would bring blessing to us, by sacrifices that showed that every sin must be expiated by death. and by other many other means. In the new covenant, it's revealed by Jesus Christ, as we've seen. And once we understand this way, once we see our need of it and understand what it is, we can't conceive of any other way. This is a way that God has made. There's not another. So the point is, if you do nothing, you will not escape from God's eternal punishment. Our text is telling us that we're even less able to escape if we ignore God in the way that he has now spoken. Now that we have the gospel, now that Jesus has come, we're even worse off than those under the old covenant, who, when God had only spoken by prophets through the mediation of angels. Verse 2 says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward..." Okay, what is it talking about? The Jews spoke often of how they had received the word by the ministry of angels, that angels had accompanied the giving of God's word to them, and this is partly what authenticated it to them when it was given. It's very scriptural what they believed about that, because, for example, Stephen in Acts 7:53 says, "Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it," when he's charging them with what they did. And Paul talks about it as well in Galatians. It's different places in the Bible that the old covenant was brought to them that way. We see repeatedly in Scripture that those who neglected God's revelation of the old covenant, they were punished. Every transgression and every disobedience was punished. It received, as it says, a just reward. God demonstrated this again and again. 1 Corinthians 10 summarizes some of that. "Do not become idolaters, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Think of the 40 years also in the wilderness. Punishment. Retribution for sin. Think of the 70 years in Babylon. All the people that died. All the people that died in that as Jerusalem was being conquered. The point is that if we neglect the gospel if the gospel that was revealed by angels in its old covenant form was brought destruction, the point being made here is how much more if we neglect it now that God has spoken by his Son. It's the same gospel, but it's revealed in a more full and complete way. Same gospel. God's going to send his Son, atonement, death by death, through expiation, through the death of the one that God appointed, the blood of the covenant. That was revealed in shadowy way under the old covenant. Now Jesus has come and actually done that as the Son of God. If you neglect that, it's much worse. The consequences are much more severe than neglecting what was revealed in the shadow form. The point is that if you neglect the gospel as it was revealed by angels brought destruction, how much more when it comes through Christ? Sinclair Ferguson gives a striking illustration of this. He describes a man entering into hell. He goes into the darkness, wonders if there's anyone else there. And then he realizes there is. He says, "What did you do to get here?" And said, "I didn't do anything." He says, "Neither did I." That's exactly what you have to do to go to hell. You do nothing, because we have to be delivered from hell. You're already headed to hell because you're a sinner. You don't have to do anything else. You don't have to do something really bad. You're already headed there by your very nature, by your very makeup and the things that you've done. What you have to do is not neglect the way of escape. You have to take the way of escape. David Gooding explains the same truth like this. He says in our text, there is, I quote him, "this warning that it is impossible to miss salvation and be eternally lost." How, you say? Surely people must commit some desperately outrageous sin to be lost eternally. And he says, so they must. But let us be clear in our minds what that sin is. It is to hear God speak, then to do nothing about it. To neglect it and ignore it. If you ignore salvation, all you have to do to be utterly ruined. The idea is that when we hear the truth that we desperately need right here in the gospel, but never embrace it in more than a superficial way, we don't move beyond that superficial because we don't want to face the raw truth that is in the gospel, the truth that rankles us because it tells us that we're such sinners that we need Christ crucified. Since we have him, it's wonderful news and it makes us very glad. It ought to. But our pride makes it difficult for us to ever really accept that. We want his help. We want God's help. But we can't bring ourselves to admit that we need that kind of help. We could admit that we need better government in our land. We could admit that we need some healing, that we need some counsel about how to live better, how to deal with some of our problems, how to deal with other people. But crucified Savior, do we need that? Is that really what we need? Let's look at the differences in people who get the truth and people who don't. The fundamental difference is that those who get the truth cannot get away from the simple truth that the Lord came to save us from our sins. They may be frustrated with what God has done and what he doesn't do at times, but they can't reject him as the one who is revealed as salvation through the gospel. They keep on coming back to him because they're convinced that there's no other way, that there's no other place to go, that he's the only one that can save them, and only through the work of the cross. They may have many unanswered prayers. They may have things about God that puzzle them, but they can't stop coming to Jesus, coming back to him, at least not for long. I mean, sure, we can fall away for a time, but they always come back because faith prevails. The truth is in them. They are, as Jesus said, of the truth. In John 6, we have a contrast that is presented to us between those who are of the truth and those who are not of the truth. This is the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 who had been listening to his teaching. These are all covenant people, you know. These are professing people of God. Okay, here they are. The crowd is duly impressed with Jesus. He fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. So much so, they're so impressed that they want to make him king. Just think what he could do if he was our king. They're under Roman occupation. Here is the one who can deliver them from the Romans. Wow, this guy that just did this miracle, we want him for our king. But Jesus disturbs them with what he says. He refuses to be their king in the way that they want him to be king. In short, he tells them that he came to save them from their sin. They need to see from this miracle that he has just performed, according to him, that he's the bread of life who gives eternal life to lost people that don't have eternal life because of their sin. He tells them just what we have been looking at in Hebrews. God has come and purged our sins by his Son. He is the Son of God who alone brings salvation into the world. But they did not diligently hear him. They did not diligently earnestly take heed to the things that Jesus said to them right here. If they had, they would have said, this is even more important. This is talking about eternal life versus eternal destruction, and Jesus is the one who saves us. But instead they said, he's not going to be our king. That's what we wanted him for. We wanted to be delivered from the Romans. We don't have any use for him. They don't hear. They hear, but they don't hear. That's what we're talking about here. They don't want to go there. They'll decide what Jesus should save them from. I know what I want to be saved from. It's not what Jesus is talking about, so they walk away. It says they walk no more with him. 5,000. The majority, covenant people who heard the gospel, they were looking for something else. And they did not give earnest heed to what the Lord said they needed and what was far more important and far more wonderful. So Jesus is left with the 12 and probably some others that were there with him that were his disciples. He looks at them and he asks, are you going to go away also? And Peter replies for them all and he says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I don't like it that you're not delivering us from the Romans right now. I would rather that you would get up and be king right now and deliver us from the Romans, just like all these people that went away. But the one thing I know is you're the Son of God, and you have the words of eternal life. And I've got nowhere else to go. This is the only place that I have to go. They did not understand. The disciples did not understand at this time fully what Jesus was going to do because they couldn't bear it yet. They couldn't handle the truth that he was going to be the sacrifice that made atonement for their sins, that he was the expiation for their sins. But they knew that he was the Son of God. And they knew that he had the words of eternal life. And they trusted in him. Lord, you do whatever. Like, we're with you. I don't know what you're going to do. I don't understand what you're doing. But we've got no other place to go. They were convinced that he was the one that they could not walk away from, because unlike the 5,000, they realized here was the one that brought eternal life. They heard that message. I am the bread that came down from heaven to give life to the world. They heard that and they embraced that. This shows us what happened to those who professed Christ and then departed from him. They never came to the place where they were convinced that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. They never accepted the fact that they needed eternal life. Not really. That they are sinners who need to be saved. Yeah, they answered a vow or something. But they didn't really embrace that. Once they accept that, they'd be like, Peter, I've got nowhere else to go. Who else is going to take away my sin? I don't know any. No one can do that. I've got nowhere else to go. See, all the years that someone who departs was here, hearing without hearing, the basic gospel never got through. They went out from us, John 2:19 says, because they were not all of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifested that they were never really of us. They never gave earnest heed to the word of God so as to believe. This then is an urgent call to all of you to give the more earnest heed to what God has spoken through his Son, so that you will not drift away. If you're here just looking for what you want from God, from Jesus, in time you're going to drift away. You'll be disappointed. The time of testing is the time to deepen your walk. The time when you don't get what you want and you turn to him and say, but Lord, you know you have what is far better. I'm with you, Lord. I've got nowhere else to go. But if you're here looking for the salvation, if you're here looking for the salvation that he came to bring, then you will never drift away. You will keep coming back, coming back, coming back. Please stand and let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you with gladness and with thanksgiving because of what you have revealed by your Son. Lord, it's not a flattering message to us. It's one that we naturally recoil from. We don't like it. We don't like what it says about us. We don't want to think of ourselves that way. We don't want to think of you the way you are. We want a God that we can be more comfortable with as sinners. But Father, really, there's no real comfort in having a God that is comfortable with sinners, that sinners can be comfortable with, because there's no hope. There's no hope except that things would go on as they are now. And this is not what we desire, Lord. You have revealed your truth to us. You have revealed your Son. You have shown us the beautiful one, the lovely one, the one who came here in human flesh, and in that human flesh exhibited the brightness of your glory and the express image of your person. We praise you that he is the very Son of God in flesh. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bring us into harmony with yourself through him. For he came as a mediator. He came here to die for our sins. And there's not another way of salvation. If we neglect this one, then there's nothing else for us. I pray, Lord, that we would embrace this way, your way of salvation. Lord, we yearn for it. We desire it. We ask you, O Lord, to keep us, keep our hearts, for they are prone to wander. We know that. We see how quickly that we go after things and how quickly sin begins to encroach, how it begins to take hold of us. But Father, we pray that we would ever turn back to the gospel, to our Lord as he is revealed through the gospel. Thank you for your holy word that was given to us by the apostles and prophets with signs and wonders to authenticate. We pray, Lord, that we would receive it with as the very word of God. For if we do not, we have an unsure message and we will surely reject it. Oh, Father, thank you for what you have done. We do pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who has not really embraced Christ as he is revealed in the gospel, that they would indeed do so. We pray for those who have gone away from him that you would bring them back, O Lord. For you are the one who saves. We look to you, Lord, to open the eyes of the blind and to open the ears of the deaf and to make the lame walk, to raise the dead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That comes from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.